At the beginning of every deacon's meeting, we'll spend some time, sometimes more time than our chairman wants us to, but we spend some time, most of the time, I saw those lips move. We spend some time engaged in training together because it's my conviction that one of our responsibilities is to disciple our leaders. And so every month we'll spend some time working on a particular topic, and beginning in January of 2014 and extending until about the end of 2016, we as deacons spent that time investigating what the Bible has to say about leaders in the church. At the end of that 3 years or so, at the end of 2016, we became at least your pastors initially, and eventually I think we managed to twist the arms of our deacons. We became convinced that local churches, the New Testament expects local churches to be led by elders. And our experience at Cedar Creek has not been very elderish. Unless you go way back, when I was a little boy, go ahead and groan, we had elders. And I don't know what happened. I was just a boy when we stopped having them. But that was the conviction that we came to. So after much prayer and study and conversation, I concluded that we as a congregation needed to consider these matters. So there are four messages this morning and three more Sunday mornings dealing with church leadership. Today, we're going to talk just about male leadership, a paradigm, a pattern of male leadership that the Bible presents. We'll spend time next Sunday talking about pastors, the following Sunday talking about elders, and the following Sunday talking about deacons, about what the Bible has to say, to see if we can at least get our heads together about what the New Testament teaches. A year ago, we as a congregation were engaged in a series of 10 messages on marriage, gender, and sexuality. That was in the winter of the beginning of 2019. And we concluded together then that God created people in two versions and only two, contrary to your options soon at the Secretary of State. Isn't that sad? But God created man and woman. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So for our purposes this morning, I want for us together to consider whether God intends that men, as opposed to women, lead the church. I'll invite you to start with me in Genesis chapter 1. We'll spend time in a handful of passages this morning, a little bit in the Old and primarily in the New Testament. I'll try to be relatively brief. Again, I want to think with you about what it means to say that God intends that men lead the church. Genesis chapter 1, here's the original statement about God's creation of man and woman. Genesis 1:26. On the sixth day, in addition to making all of the land animals, verse 26 of Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Is there not an essential equality to men and women? Are we not both created in the image and likeness of God? Females are equal image bearers as males, right? There's no distinction between me and any of you women when it comes to bearing God's image. As a matter of fact, I'd suggest to you that we bear God's image best together. Because God says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man. This is the triune God. Let us make man in our image. And he makes man male and female. So there's an usness about God and there's an usness about us that images God. So indeed, there is a real equality and equal worth as image bearers. We read this morning, or Don did this morning in Sunday school, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. I'm going to turn there. I'll invite you to. As we found this morning, it's hard to get students to do what we want them to do, right? We talked about some of the struggles of not only what goes on with the teacher, but what goes on with the students. This is Galatians 3:28 from our passage in the adult Sunday school class today. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Does that mean there's no difference between males and females? It does not mean that, any more than it means there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, any more than it means there was no difference in the first century between slaves and free. There is a difference between males and females in biology. You know about that, I hope. There's a difference between males and females in the way we think. Those of you who have been married for very long, you've figured that out as well. But in terms of our status as being in Christ Jesus, you and I are all one. There is no distinction. There is a real equality, a real male-female equality. The universal privilege of sonship through union with Christ is just as much a woman's as it is a man's. So don't for a moment, when I suggest to you that the Bible teaches that the church is to be led by men, don't for a moment think that I'm somehow denigrating women. That's not the case. We are all equal image bearers. We all have status as being in Christ that is equal. Now I want to think with you about that difficult subject of male headship. I want to start with you in the home. So, sorry ladies. God has established a principle of male headship in the home. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, just after Galatians. My interest this morning is not primarily in the home, but I want you to see the pattern that shows up in the home and how that then is going to show up again in the church. Ephesians chapter 5, I'll begin in verse 22. Recognizing that the verb in verse 22, submit, really comes from verse 21, but does not appear in verse 22. So don't get your tail feathers in a knot. It is true that we are to submit to one another, verse 21. Wives, submit, coming from verse 21, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The word we saw last week in Jude. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Then Paul makes it clear, quoting from Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you, men, love his wife as himself, and wives, see to it that you respect your husband. So this pattern of male leadership grows out of creation, Paul would suggest, and it shows up in the home in ways that are really quite productive. But male and female roles that are not interchangeable in the home are also not interchangeable in the church. 1 Timothy, keep going to the right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll have opportunity to be together on Sunday mornings in 1 Timothy after these four messages on church leadership. So we'll pick this up again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy 2:8. I know I'm starting in the middle of the paragraph, but I'm trying not to read everything I possibly could this morning. 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul says this to Timothy, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, in other words, I also desire, verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair. Okay, I'm doing a braided hair check. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For, verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Whew. Those are tough sayings, aren't they? So Eve is being blamed for the sin in the garden, even though theologically Paul in Romans will blame Adam for not paying attention. So Eve is blamed theologically for the sin in the garden here, and in light of the fact that Adam was formed first and then Eve, there is to be a role even in the assembly of submission, which is a bit, in our 21st century American culture, is a bit odious, is it not? If you go out and tell your friends, your non-church friends, what you heard at church this morning, they're going to hate me. I don't want for you to, you go ahead and tell them. It's okay, I've been hated before. So this idea, this concept of male headship, not only in the home, but also in the church, grows out of, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, grows out of creation, not out of culture. It's not just a matter of the churches in Asia, where Timothy is, are supposed to make sure that women are quiet and don't teach men. But rather, Paul, he founds this statement in creation. It says the creation order gives us a clue that God has designed this thing of male headship and submissiveness on the part of women. While you're here in 1 Timothy, take a quick look at chapter 3. We have at the beginning of chapter 3 qualifications for elders. A little bit later in chapter 3, qualifications for deacons. I want you just to look with me at the first two verses of chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that word is episkopos. It's the word we get bishop from, not elder. So if anyone wants to be a bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, etc. Does it seem to you that that role, that teaching, leading role, is open to women? I'm sorry. I don't mean to be harsh and unloving, but I'm just telling you what the text says. This one who desires to be an overseer is to be the husband of one wife, literally in the Greek text, a one-woman man, which doesn't leave much opportunity for women. Titus gives a similar criteria, just two books to the right. Titus chapter 1 gives qualifications, this time specifically for elders. You'll see a similar phrase here. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul had left Titus in Crete so that he might put in order what remained, verse 5, and that he might, also in verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Here's what he says, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, same phrase, a one-woman man, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, insubordination, etc. So one of the qualifications of that man, that person who is going to be a leader in the assembly, is that he be male. That pattern is not only growing out of creation, but seems to be clearly articulated here in the epistles. Let's think about church practice for a moment. I'll invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're always caught in attention when we read in the epistles. We're caught in a bit of attention in terms of trying to figure out how much attention to pay to the situation. So when we read in 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to have to struggle with how important was what was going on at Corinth to what Paul says, and how much does what we read in 1 Corinthians apply to us in 21st century Cedar Creek instead of first century Corinth? With that caveat in mind, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. I'll begin in verse 33. Verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14. He says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? Wow. Those are strong and objectionable words, even to my ears, because I heard women speaking this morning in church. So when Paul says women should keep silent in the churches, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. Again, I'm not really sure if there isn't some kerfuffle going on in Corinth, and that's causing Paul to be so strong as this. He would have said earlier in chapter 11, he'd give regulations about how women are to speak in church. So I'm not sure I don't want to buy into the argument that women should be seen but not heard. But at the same time, there's a principle that seems to carry through about submission that is cross-cultural and shows up way too often. He says in verse 34, as the law also says. The law where? I think maybe he's making reference to the creation order in Genesis chapter 2 that we read earlier. Do you think that the fact that man was created first and woman was created for him, does that establish a pattern regarding their roles? Paul seems to think so, that order of creation matters some. I want to think with you about practical matters here before we get done. I don't want you to be discouraged. I want to think about this in two categories. One, ministry by women. And then the idea again of male headship here at Cedar Creek. There's no denying that God has mightily used women to accomplish his purposes, right? You could think about a host of examples in the Old Testament and in the New and in history and in the church worldwide and in our experience here at Cedar Creek. Think with me for a moment about Miriam. Miriam was the sister of Aaron. Sister of Moses and Aaron, and after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea at God's mighty hand, Miriam began to lead as a prophetess in Exodus 15 and led the people in singing. Now think with me about another Old Testament woman, Deborah. Remember Deborah? She sat under her palm tree, Judges 4, Judges 5. She sat under her palm tree and judged Israel. She was a judge of Israel in the same way it seems that Samson and Samuel and Jephthah and Gideon, and I can't remember their names. All of these men were, Deborah judged Israel from under her palm tree. Do you remember Philip? Philip was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6. And Philip had some daughters. Daughters who, according to Acts 21, were prophesying. Paul encouraged the women at Corinth. I mentioned it earlier, but I'll encourage you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're probably close still. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul encourages the women at Corinth to prophesy, provided that they are properly adorned. And I think that adornment is more important than we think. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you, because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Paul had been at Corinth and had taught them. But I want you, verse 3, to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covers dishonors his head. That's why in our culture, men and boys who are aware of what's going on around them take their hat off when somebody prays, right? Or when they enter a church building or a funeral parlor or one of those kinds of places, or when they sit down at the dining room table. At least they should. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Uh-oh. I'm doing a hat check now. Joy is hatted today. I think you're the only one. I hope this is not really about hats. Because if it is, we men did well, because none of you are wearing a hat, but you women did not do so well today, if it's about hats. Every wife who prays or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now that would be embarrassing. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I have no idea what the angels have to do with this. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? The answer he expects is no. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God, no such practice of being contentious. If you want to be contentious, don't be contentious with me, Paul says. I don't think Paul is really that concerned about hats. And I'm not quite sure that Paul is really all that concerned about hair length. We are. We have a personal appearance policy that tells you what I can wear if I'm going to be up front. Needless to say, I keep my hair cut short for other reasons. What Paul is concerned about at Corinth is the attitude of submission that is evidenced in that culture by certain characteristics of dress and appearance. So again, there's permission for women to participate in the assembly, but only if they are properly adorned. And that proper adornment has more to do with an attitude of submission to men in the church than it does with what they are wearing in the culture in which they live. Full participation by women and male headship are not at odds. There's no conflict here, at least not in my mind, and I hope not in yours. No conflict between male headship as a principle and full participation of women in ministry. Think with me again about Priscilla. Priscilla was the wife of Aquila, and they were tent makers like Paul. And Priscilla and Aquila ran into Apollos. Apollos was a silver-tongued orator. He was a man who could wow you with his rhetoric. But Apollos hadn't been taught well. Apollos needed to be discipled. And who was it that suggested bringing Apollos home to dinner so that he could be discipled? It's Priscilla. She's the smart one of the pair. She says to Aquila, because she recognizes her need to be submissive to him and his responsibility to be the head of their home, she says to Aquila, honey, invite him home. And so he does. And then Priscilla is able to teach Apollos theology. At the end of the epistles, Paul often includes greetings to women who have served God effectively with him. But just think about the history of missions. If you've read mission biography, the history of missions is full of women who have served effectively on their own as single ladies, served effectively with their husbands on foreign fields and domestic. You think about examples for us. Have we supported any single female missionaries? Yes. Name one. Lois Kenny. I knew you'd say that. In our current experience, Lois Kenny, how many years have we supported Lois? 30 years, Martha? For 30 years, we supported this single woman. We didn't support her on the hopes that she would find a mate and then could be effective because she has a husband. We supported her for 30 years in Chile and then in Argentina. She's now coming home to the States and retiring from the field. We didn't support her because she could get a mate. We supported her because she was effective in ministry and she was useful as a woman. Sometimes men, knuckleheaded men, sometimes men have gone farther than Scripture has gone and suppressed the valuable ministry contributions of women. The Bible does not condone that. When you run into men who are male chauvinist pigs, you feel free to call them to account. The Bible does not permit that. It is not that we may, in our effort to say, yes, male headship is a thing, to somehow suppress the valuable ministry contributions of women. Practically speaking, what does male headship look like in our church? We have two pastors. They happen to both be male. Is that going to be the case with our next pastor? And the pastor after that? And the pastor after that? Good for you. The Bible promotes that. The Bible requires that. The Bible demands that. Yeah. We have a leadership structure here currently that involves a group of deacons. There are 11 deacons, if you include the two pastors among the group, 9 men other than ourselves that we call deacons. You have voted to make them deacons. They meet together the second Sunday generally of every month for a meeting. Are all of those deacons men? Yes. Is that on purpose? Because the Bible requires that. Sunday school teachers. Approximately what percentage of our Sunday school teachers, if you exclude the adult class, what percentage of our Sunday school teachers are female? Yeah, better than half, right? Because your class is taught by one male and one female, and the teens are taught by one male and one female, and the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth graders are taught by two females, and the 4 or 5-year-old kindergarten class is taught by one male and one female, and the 2 and 3-year-old class is taught by a pair of females, more females than males. Is that okay? It is, because women have tremendous opportunity for ministry here. Male headship does not negate participation, full participation from women, with the exception of certain roles of leadership that the Bible identifies as being male. Now, we've extended that principle to some other things. There were 8 people who picked up the offering this morning. They happen to all be male. Is that on purpose? It is. We're trying to model something about male leadership. We had communion on a Sunday morning last week. There were 8 people plus me standing up front. They were all male. That's on purpose. Not because women couldn't handle it. Ladies, you probably could handle that tray just as well as I could. Jennifer carried these upstairs because Matt was off gallivanting in Florida. See that lovely tan on his extended forehead? Yeah. He was taking his mom down to Florida. She's staying the winter down there? Good for her. Good for you. Jennifer could carry those trays as well as any man could, but again, we're trying to model something about male headship among us. Not for a moment to claim that women can't participate. Just that's been our experience as well as what we believe the Bible teaches. Two themes this morning. Full participation by women in the life of the church and men being the primary leaders in the church. Can all adult members vote at a congregational meeting here? Yes. Should women be able to vote also? Yes. Full participation. Can all of us share praise notes and prayer requests at a Wednesday night service? Yes. Should women be able to do that also? Yes. Should women be able to participate in the discussion during our regular adult Sunday school class? Phyllis says, I hope so. Yeah. Even Joyce. Joyce says, I hope so. Because this morning, Joyce puts her hand up in Sunday school and participates in class. Good for you. Good for you, Joyce. Don't be hiding in the pew. Women should be able to participate in the discussion in our regular adult Sunday school class. But what we don't have is women teaching the class. Part of that is an attempt to model male leadership. Not that there are women around here who couldn't do equally as good a job, perhaps because they're theologically astute and they often communicate well. But we've chosen to model male leadership there. Male headship. Male leadership, especially in roles that involve men who are teaching and exercising leadership. Here's a kind of a strange question. What about teaching boys? When does it become inappropriate for a female to teach boys? Does it ever? Does it come a time, just think with me about this for a moment. This isn't really very important, but I was just curious about this. Does there come a time where it's inappropriate, if we believe that it's inappropriate for a woman to teach men, when does it stop being appropriate for a woman to teach boys? How about in our culture, when does a boy become a man? when he becomes an adult? 18? 25. Do I hear 36? I think probably the way we have to answer that question is to pay attention to what our culture does. Because if in our culture boys become men at 12, then perhaps that's the place where we need to make the change. If in our culture they become men when they become, and they get out of school, out of high school maybe, then that's where that change ought to take place. George Knight, I have his commentary on 1 Timothy, but I got this from Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He wrote a chapter in that. He says this, just as the male leadership in the home does not and should not keep the woman from exercising all of her God-given abilities. Boy, there'd be a lot we could say about men and women in the home, but that wasn't my interest this morning. Just as the male leadership in the home does not and should not keep the woman from exercising all of her God-given abilities, so also male leadership in the church does not and should not keep women from exercising outside of the exclusively male realm of leadership itself, from exercising all of their God-given abilities within the church. One more challenge to you, men. You've got to step up. You've got to stop being the spiritual foot dragger in your home. You've got to stop having your wife nag you to be spiritual with her. You've got to start taking the spiritual leadership in your home. And it is that that will prepare you to be a spiritual leader in your church. And that's what God demands. So, men, let's up our game so that we're ready for that.